Well, as we are all well aware, today God has asked us to humble ourselves by fasting, to afflict our souls. And yet, this is a feast day. It is a joyous feast day. Today is a feast day. Today is a very joyous feast day. And even though we are to humble ourselves in this way, it still is a very joyous day. Especially when you think about all of the positive things that this day pictures that will bring forth. The fall festivals of God cause us to look at the joy ahead, especially the fall holy days, where we look at things that have not happened yet, things that have never happened before. The second coming of Jesus Christ, we thought about on the Feast of Trumpets. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords to return. And we look forward to the joy to come. The resurrection of the saints, that too is to come. It'll be joy. And we think about the joy to come in the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the joy to come, the last great day and the opportunity that all of mankind will have to repent, and their day of salvation, so to speak, for them. That they have that opportunity, their first opportunity for salvation. And that is, we think about the joy to come. And what about today, the Day of Atonement? We fast today. But yet, when we look ahead at the meaning of this day, it certainly is with great joy. And this day, there is no exception to that. It is a joyful day when we think about what this day means. So why does God have us afflict our souls on this Day of Atonement? Couldn't he have asked us to do something different that we think about this joy to come? Or is it the most perfect thing that he could have us do on this day? Seems that throughout, you know, the different holy days and the different meanings and the symbolism, you think about the Days of Unleavened Bread and the meaning there, and the Feast of Trumpets and the meaning there, and different, and Pentecost. You know, here we have atonement, a very unique setting here, and the most perfect symbolism that he has us to think about. And we really do think about it today. We fast on this feast day. Let's start by turning to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And a holy convocation, you know, we've been invited to be here, we've been requested to be at this gathering. It is a convocation, it's a holy convocation. And we'll drop down to verse 26 as we have the specific time frame, the details for this particular feast day, the Day of Atonement. Verse 26, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. And it shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls." And we know from other scriptures, won't go there, but it does mean to fast. To afflict our souls. There's other scriptural references in which we can easily conclude that's what it is talking about. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls." So over and over again, it continues. You know, this is very specific, and this is tailored to the Day of Atonement. "You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So we have very specific instructions. And this is why we brought our appetite today, and we afflict our souls. Why do we do this? Why is this the most perfect thing to do on this day for the meaning of this day? You know, what does God do for us when we have the proper fast? That would be the first place to start. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. What happens? Why do we fast typically apart from this day? Is it just because, you know, I really want a Lamborghini, and it's our time to fast about it, and it's our wish list? You know, we go to God and we fast. We want that Lamborghini. Or is there something else that we humble ourselves, that we afflict our souls, that we fast? Why do we fast? Isaiah 58, and starting in verse 6. This is talking about a good fast. Prior verses talk about a false fast. But this is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. You know, to resist Satan, as was brought out in the sermonette. This is a part of it. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like morning. Your healing shall bring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." When we fast, it is to break the bonds of wickedness. It is a spiritual healing, and it is so interesting. You know, the speedily, how things can really happen speedily, the healing. It says, then let your light break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And sometimes there are situations, and again, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the evil realm. And there are certain situations that we face, and we fast, and we cry out for God's help and deliverance. And that he'll fight for us against the evil realm, that he'll break those bonds of wickedness. And there will be that spiritual healing. And sometimes it is very quick. Sometimes he quickly breaks that bond that was there. Some of the positive results that we just read about with fasting is the bonds of wickedness are loosened. It says to undo heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free. And it also says the yokes are broken. You know, if one is yoked to Satan's influence, is not resisting, you know, their proper fast to break that yoke, that pull. You know, there is healing that takes place when we fast, and sometimes the results can happen quickly. We live in a world that needs healing so badly. Minds that have been corrupted by Satan the devil, and really at a point to where there's no resisting. They're so deceived, because he has deceived the whole world, that there's not this resisting against it. They really don't even understand what they should resist about. Many do not believe that there is even an evil being called Satan the devil. Many just think about Satan as some, you know, cute little red thing that has a tail and pitchfork and, you know, cartoon character or something. But yet there's so much more to that. And there is an evil being out to destroy mankind. Mankind needs healing. The consequences of sin have brought about pain and suffering. And he has promoted sin. He has pushed sin from the very beginning. He has lied about sin. And there is an evil influence that really promotes evil, promotes fear, promotes anxiety, promotes terror, promotes stress. There's an evil being who has deceived the whole world, and the world needs to understand the truth. The world needs healing. And when God provides that spiritual healing that can only come from him, part of it is first breaking that bond of wickedness, and then they can see more clearly how to repent and to draw close to God. And first steps first. There has to be that bond that is broken for there to be true atonement. We know ultimately the atonement for sin comes through the mediating sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by his shed blood. So Satan, the devil, could be bound for 1,000 years, and that punishment that is there, but that is not going to ultimately bring about atonement and reconciliation for mankind's sins. There has to be that repenting of sin themselves and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we think about the spiritual healing that is to come, and there is joy. When we think ahead, when we think about what is to come and the joy to come, it is a joyous day when we think about what God will do. In Psalm 30, I won't turn there, but David talks about his mourning turned to dancing. You know, I think about today a little bit. I think about this verse. You know, there's mourning, there's crying today, but in the morning there's joy. It says, you know, he talks about his mourning turning to dancing, and God has put off his sackcloth and instead clothed him with gladness. At one point he says, I cried out to you and you healed me. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And you think about all of the weeping, all of the sorrow, so much of the pain, so much of that has to do with Satan's influence and mankind being deceived and then receiving the consequences for following this evil being. When we fast and when we humble ourselves, typically it is a time where there is that joy that comes later. So this is a perfect symbolism for what we are to think about today. God knows exactly what he is doing. Of course he does. But he knows exactly why he has us fast on this day. Fasting is the perfect symbolism for the Day of Atonement. So today, for the rest of the sermon, I would like to look at three joyful elements mentioned in Isaiah 58. And we'll go into a little more detail. Three joyful elements mentioned in Isaiah 58 that take place when we fast and see how that correlates to the Day of Atonement. The first, as mentioned before, it says, the bonds of wickedness are loosened. The bonds of wickedness are loosened when we fast. Now, this day certainly pictures that time when the bonds of wickedness are loosened. You know, a bond is something that is tightly fitted. I think of a really strong bond. You know, have you ever worked a little bit with super glue or Gorilla glue and you get a little bit on your fingers and then you're like, oh boy, it's, you know, finally get that bond. It's a pretty strong bond. It's, you know, you don't want to hold it together for very long with your hands. Put a bunch of super glue on there. That would be really bad. Don't get any ideas, any of the youth there. That would be a horrible thing. You would go to the hospital on that one, okay? Talking about strong bonds, though, that is a strong bond right there, tightly fitted, tightly fit together. And the world right now is glued to the attitude, the mindset of Satan the devil. Satan's influence is so strong. When you think about what is to come and the joy that is to come, you know, can you imagine? It would be like just fresh air. It's almost like, you know, this influence, this smog and pollution and, you know, horrible for breathing. But to have clean, fresh air would be probably like being in maybe Pasadena, California or Los Angeles, all the smog. And then, you know, if you could kind of portal through and step into Alaska, you would tell a big difference in air quality. If you're living there in the city, you get used to it. It affects you. You just move on, though. It's kind of the situation we're in. But there is a bond there. And the world is tightly fit together with the wicked one. There is a wicked influence. There is a bond. And there's going to be a release from that wickedness. That bond will be broken. Revelation 20 and verse 1. We think about the meaning of this day and the wickedness that will be broken. Revelation 20, and starting in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he is going to be shut up. There will be a seal set on him so he will not deceive. You know, that protection, that bond will be broken. But just to show how strong that bond is, how strong that influence is, he is going to be released at the end, after the 1,000 years were finished. And notice how strong this bond is when he's active, when there's that influence. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. It's amazing that he's able to deceive so many so quickly. You know, that bond of wickedness, that influence that he has, is so strong. You know, there's a force there. There is a strong force. There's some, maybe in those that are privy to the aeronautics, and maybe they have to deal with certain magnetic pulls, and I know there's some very large magnets that are out there that really creates a force between something else. But you remove that bond, that energy, that influence, and that bond is not there. It's broken. You move it out of the way. It will eventually be broken. And it needs to be, because it is a very strong bond. You know, a hurricane, we see them forming, and there's such force there. But if it's driven out to sea, and it can't affect the shores, you know, that there's a force, but it's put away, and it doesn't affect the shoreline. That bond of destruction is loosened, is being put away. Satan is going to be put away, and that bond of wickedness will be loosened, that bond of wickedness released. Leviticus 16 and verse 8. Leviticus 16 and verse 8. Here's a section of scripture that really outlines the rituals God gave ancient Israel for the Day of Atonement. And it involves two goats. We'll start in verse 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the, and the Hebrew word is Azazel. And really, scapegoat is just a horrible translation there, because when you think about a scapegoat, that's somebody who is innocent but taking the guilt for someone else, but it's innocent. The scapegoat is a really bad translation. It's just wrong. The Hebrew word is Azazel, and some commentaries, you know, they don't even use that term scapegoat, because it really isn't a good translation. A more accurately translated phrase for Azazel is goat of departure. Many translations, including the American Standard Version, simply use the Hebrew word Azazel, with no attempt to translate it into English. So when they translated this into English, they used scapegoat, really bad translation. The contemporary English version translates it as demon Azazel, and other translations such as the modern King James version render it complete removal. And then one other reference, this is according to the Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 1, page 326. Some scholars believe that Azazel is a name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. So you have a clear depiction. You know, the world will sometimes look at this and say, well, both goats are Christ here. They represent Christ. And that's just not right. One is for the Lord, and the other is for the Azazel. Verse 9, we'll keep going. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. Drop down to verse 15. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and then for the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so we see that, you know, really the scapegoat is a bad translation because he is responsible for what he has done, his part in his influence. And there is punishment that will be rendered to Satan the devil, and rightly so. He's not innocent in any way. He's not innocent. And that influence and the power that he has and the influence and that stress that he has put upon mankind, it will be removed. That bond of wickedness will be broken. And he will be destroyed in the sense rendered inoperable, basically. Let's turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. That bond of wickedness will be broken. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. And with that, you know, with a bond of wickedness being broken, you know, that is a joyful thing, to have wickedness stop, to have it broken, to be able to move forward with encouragement and without that influence being there. That is a good thing. Hebrews 2, and starting in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." There is judgment that will come. Now, the word destroy in this passage does not mean destroy in the sense that he's just completely done away with, non-existent as far as poof, destroyed. According to the New American Standard Greek Lexicon, the word translated destroy is from the Greek word kurtergo. It means render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, or to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, to deprive the force, influence, and power. That bond will be destroyed. Verse 15, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Again, atonement for the sins of one, for there to be true reconciliation, is through Christ's shed blood and by our high priest. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted." But the point I wanted to bring out in this verse was more so that bond that will be broken. It will be destroyed. It will be rendered inoperable. It will have no further efficiency until, you know, released after the 1,000 years. Point number two, as we continue on, is to undo heavy burdens, as we're told in Isaiah 58. Another joyous thing that happens when we fast is that there are heavy burdens that are sometimes lifted, that are undone. You know, what is a heavy weight, a heavy burden? You know, you think, the Sabbath, whoa, that's a burden, isn't it? You know, to have fellowship, to not work, to, you know, to be taught, to have instruction, to have extra time to pray and Bible study, that's such a burden. No, it's a blessing, and we're to rejoice on the Sabbath day. He says, delight in it. The holy days, they tell us about God's plan. They reveal God's plan. That's really burdensome too, isn't it? Go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, spend whatever, you know, on your, whatever your heart's desires, a second tithe. And of course, I'm not talking, like it's not the Sabbath day, it's not the holy days. You know, sin, on the other hand, that is a heavy burden. Sin is a heavy burden. Who is the one that helped mankind to have a ball and chain? Basically, here you go, I'll help you with that. Let me see your ankle. Let's lock you up real good and have this really heavy weight there attached to your leg. All right, you're good to go. You know, who is the one that wants mankind to have a ball and chain, who wants us to make wrong decisions so that there's a certain consequence, there's a certain weight that is felt? Genesis 3 and verse 1. Sin is a heavy burden, and Satan, from the very beginning, has pushed to help put more weight on your back. Here are a few more bricks for you. Put that on your back. Yeah. You know, who is Pharaoh likened to? Something to think about. We know that he's likened to Satan the devil. And who is the taskmaster that was driving them to, you know, more bricks without straw? You know, that's a heavy burden. That's a heavy weight. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now he's basically telling her, oh, how burdensome it is for God to restrict your freedom. You can't partake of this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't taste the evil. He wants to keep you from the evil, the tree of good and evil. You should taste that. It's good. It's not a burden. But then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There are no consequences for partaking of the evil. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will know evil. He wanted her to know evil. He wanted her to sin. She didn't have to, but there was definitely some major consequences after that. He wanted her to sin. Don't you want to see what is behind door number one? Evil. Good and evil. You'll know this. Know evil. Open up the door. It's a bunch of ball and chains. Put it around your ankle. Do you like that weight? How does that feel? Isn't knowing evil liberating? What a lie. Sin is a heavy weight. Sin is a burden. You know, sin is like spinning your wheels. It's hard to gain ground when you're in the cycle of sin. It's like spinning your wheels. It's an effort to try to be productive, but you have this weight that's keeping you from moving forward. It's the cycle of sin. It's oppressive. When there is a burden of sin that's really affecting one's life, when one's really in the midst of sin, in a cycle of sin, or where they just aren't getting away from it. It's a part of their life. You know, it's kind of like going out and you're trying to be productive. You go out and you are trying to water your lawn. You want to keep the lawn green. Unfortunately, it's 110 out. You know, the water is just going to evaporate. It's not going to really get into the ground. You know, it's like trying to continue to water, but you're in this oppressive heat. You know, sin is a burden. Sin is a weight. And sin is what is keeping mankind from being reconciled. That's why there isn't at-one-ment with God right now, because sin is that major wall, it's that major wedge. And Satan the devil is the tempter. He's the one that is pushing mankind to keep as far away from God as possible. Keep building that wall. Keep sin as that driving separator. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Talking about sin in this section. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. You do this action, and it produces even more evil. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You know, there is going to be peace in the millennium. There is going to be joy. There is going to be prosperity. This paints a much different picture. But the reason there will be that joy and peace and prosperity is because there will be that repentance of sin. And there will be that good fruit that will be bore. They will repent. And sin is that thing that separates. Of course, Satan will be bound. And so what a wonderful time that will be. Satan is the driving force for sin. He promotes sin. He tries to lay snares so you'll be entrapped in sin. His demons, they are part of that. They set pitfalls and traps so one will be, burdened with sin and the consequences. You know, Satan has to be locked up for 1,000 years. He has to. That influence is too strong. But again, putting him away for 1,000 years does not ultimately bring reconciliation to one's sin. That is repentance. That is being in that covenant a part of the new covenant that's with Christ's shed blood. It is Christ's shed blood that brings about remission for sin and that there is that reconciliation. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant. And that was the word I was trying to think of. It just wasn't coming. It's like I haven't had anything to eat all day, and just the word was not coming to mind. Mediator. The mediating sacrifice for sin. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Through Christ's sacrifice, there can be atonement for sin. There can be reconciliation to the Father. It's very important to understand this. Satan has to be removed. Yes, he has to be removed. The wicked bonds must be loosened so that the heavy burden of sin can be dealt with. If one is yoked to Satan, can't be yoked to Christ. There has to be that repenting of sin for there to be atonement for sin. But make no mistake, and this is the main focus of the day today, is that Satan has to be removed. He does have to be removed. It would be like being yoked to Satan and thinking one's going to be able to move forward. That influence is so strong. He has deceived the world so much. It has to be removed for them to see clearly and for there to be true reconciliation to God the Father. Of course, there is that process. There are those steps that are involved too. But make no mistake, he has to be removed. Sin equals heavy burden, and Satan is that cruel taskmaster. He is the one promoting it. He is the one tempting. 1 John 4 and verse 17, for there to be good results, sin has to be put away, but Satan is so close to sin. He is the originator. He is the one that likes to promote it. This is his thing. Verse 4, 1 John 4, excuse me, 1 John 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. But there is no fear in love. Fear is a burdensome emotion to have. It's a difficult attitude to deal with when one is fearful, paranoid, overwhelmed, anxiety. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. That's one thing Satan wants to promote, is fear. Again, thinking about the joy to come, that breath of fresh air, that the static that will be turned off. Part of it is that push for fear. Why are there horrible horror movies that are out there for people to fill their minds with, and they walk away and they're fearful, and you wonder why? Why? I think something's under my bed at night, and the fearful thoughts. Well, what are they watching? Fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Satan wants to push us. He wants to promote fear. He promotes the attitude of murder and hate. Satan was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. In John 8 and verse 44, in a tense public debate with the Pharisees, in John 8 and verse 44, Jesus identified Satan's nature and actions as the real source of humanity's suffering. He said, you are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. Those were pretty strong statements that he made. He said he was a murderer from the beginning, he is a liar and the father of it. Anyone who follows a way of hate, anyone who says they love God and hates their brother, they're a liar, and they're following the way of Satan. Hate in the heart leads to murder. And this is his mindset. If he can push this, if he can motivate people to lie, to slander, you know, slander and lies in that regard is really murder. It's trying to murder one's reputation. It's murdering with words. It's trying to assassinate one's character with lies. Who is Satan? Who is, you know, what does devil mean? Look that up. He is the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. So many times, you know, the accusations that he drives one to are with lies, to assassinate one's character. He has an agenda. He hates God, and he hates God's people. As was mentioned in the sermonette, he does know who's God's people are. He's going to attack. He's going to try to make it hard for you, create as much chaos and confusion. And there's a certain weight and burden that comes from sin. In some cases, it may not be your sin. It may be others' sin. If one is slandering, if one is attacking you, that, you know, it can trying to really set a snare for you to respond. But that has to be removed, that weight. There's certain sins that may be our own personal sins, but that's sins around and others. That has to be removed for there to be peace. And so there can be that close relationship with God. Proverbs 22 and verse 10, the New King James Version says, "Cast out the scoffer, and contentions will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease." Satan the devil is a scoffer. He hates God. That attitude, that mindset of pride, you know, that is what he's promoting. I like the TPT version of that scripture translation. It says, "Say goodbye to a troublemaker, and you'll say goodbye to quarrels, strife, tension, and arguments. For a troublemaker traffics in shame." Sin is troublesome. Sin is burdensome. Sin causes a weight. And this is why in some cases we have to reject certain company, because it will be a burden, it will be a weight. We have to sometimes reject an attitude and a mindset of Satan, otherwise we might take on that attitude and mindset. There may be those that want to latch on to God's people and create a bond, so they can create a bond of stress and a weight that's there. Wickedness, full of lies, deceit. And when God loosens that bond, there can be peace. There can be that breath of fresh air. But sometimes there has to be separation, because that's where the sin and the source of sin is. Like Satan, the devil is that source of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him, nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." You know, one can tell you they're righteous, and you might believe it. That's called self-righteousness. Righteousness is actions. It's righteous actions. It's love for one another. It's love for God, love for man. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Sin is of the devil. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." We'll keep going in verse 10. Make no mistake, you know, righteous actions is righteousness. Self-righteousness, pride, the attitude of the Pharisees, that's not righteousness. Hating one's brother is not righteousness. Verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and a murderer, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Sin is a heavy burden. Sin is a weight. Sin is of the devil. Sin is of Satan. We must depart from sin. But he has to be, that attitude, that mindset, it promotes that sin. He has to be put away. And so there will be that promotion of peace and wonderful results. Third and final point I want to focus on from Isaiah 58 is that when we fast, it reminds us that God will help the oppressed go free. It says he will help the oppressed go free. What happens? How does he help the oppressed go free? What is one freed from? So many times when God intervenes with a fast, truth comes out. A lot of times, you know, there one is freed from deception. And when there's truth, you can walk in a different way. One can see. One is freed from the deceptions of evil, and evil that may hold one captive by his devices. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When one is deceived, they don't know they're deceived. They're captive. And that's why when there is the time, sometimes there may have to be correction. It is to be done in humility, so that they don't see, being above reproach within the situation. So they don't see something and then attack. Aha, well, see, you don't have the right attitude. Because you're trying to help them come out of the fire, so to speak. If one is deceived, they don't even know that they're captive. Or you want to help one escape the snare of the devil. They need to be freed from being captive. The world right now is being held captive by Satan, the devil. That's why God does want us to be lights in the world today, to set a good example. Satan is deceiving the whole world. They don't know that they're following Satan, the devil. Well, I mean, and you think about it, it's not their fault. They truly are deceived. You know, Halloween, it's just tradition. It's just tradition. There's nothing wrong with that. Sunday church services. This is the right way to worship God. This is a right way. I worship him on Wednesdays. I worship him on Sundays. This is just what I do. Isn't God pleased with me? Christmas honors Christ, right? Really, I would hate to have somebody take this sermon and then be able to edit certain statements that are like, you know, we know the context here, but it's like, whoa. May have to talk with Andrew Beatles after this. We'll go through the editing process. But that's the deception. Christmas honors Christ. They don't know. They're held captive by the devil. Mankind doesn't know that they have fallen into the snare. Satan has purposely planted snares to keep mankind from knowing the truth, from understanding, from seeing the light. He wants them to remain in darkness. You know, if you were to try to catch a, well, I think some of you have probably seen the movie, I can't even think of it, so why mention it? Oh, I really want to mention it, though. Swiss Family Robinson. Okay. And what Swiss Family Robinson, old Disney movie. And I always, you know, as a kid, you can't wait to the very end where they set these traps and snares for the pirates that are invading the island. And they covered these big, deep pits that have large tigers that are in them, you know, with leaves and camouflage. But for this example, we won't have the tiger in there. Just say a large pit of darkness. You know, if one is to set a trap in that way, you know, it's to cover up the truth. The truth is that there is a deep pit that's going to keep you in the dark. It's going to keep you captive. If you don't know the truth, that is a snare, you're going to walk in it. If you know the truth, if you understand the truth, you're going to be able to walk around. You're going to be able to stay on the right path. You know, when lies and deceptions are put away and you have truth, there is a freedom from that oppression. There's a freedom from lies, and one can avoid the pitfalls and snares of Satan the devil. John 8 and verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, now believing is partly understanding what Christ taught, and then responding with action. Believing is faithful actions. And he said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Keep going into verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you see with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Right now the world is so blinded, you know, they don't, even if you told them the truth, you could argue with them, debate, try to help them understand, and they want to be in darkness because they don't understand that they are deceived. And we know that truth will be understood once God will bring mankind to repentance, and once Satan is removed and they will have their eyes open, they'll be able to see, that influence will stop. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but God has sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe. But yet he says the truth will set you free. The deceptions of Satan, once that is understood, that was a falsity, that was not true, and they understand what the truth is, there will be a freedom and an understanding, because they will be able to follow Christ. They will walk as he walked. They will repent. And there will be atonement. The truth sets one free from the bondage of Satan. And there are wonderful blessings, and there is joy that will follow from understanding that. There is a freedom that will come. That clean, fresh air, if you can think about it in that way. What a relief. Oh, I can't believe that. You know, when those that have understood, or who have grown up living in the world, and then they are taught, and then it clicks and that light bulb goes off and they understand, it's like, oh, this is wonderful. You know, it will be wonderful. There will be happiness. Psalm 146 and verse 5. Psalm 146 and verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Satan is going to have his time, his punishment. He's going to be put away. And the righteous will be rewarded. And God is going to open the eyes of the blind. They who lived in darkness. They're going to understand and they're going to see. And there's going to be a freedom. It's going to be a wonderful blessing. Freed from oppression. And the oppression, that being lies and deceit. When the Apostle Paul recounts his conversion to a Gentile king, he tells them why and what his mission was, basically, and why he taught what he taught, and why Jesus Christ sent him to do this. Notice what his job was. Acts 26 and verse 12. Acts 26 and verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me with those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, so many today, they don't realize who they're persecuting or who they aligned themselves against. They're just going about their business. They think they're deceived. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for the purpose to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. To turn them from the darkness that they were in, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, at one-ment, true atonement. To have one's eyes opened, to have them turned from darkness, from the power of Satan to God, and then deal with sin so they can receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Right now, Satan is working overtime. He is trying to keep mankind in darkness. Otherwise, there wouldn't be the parable of the sower, where it says that, the seeds are being sown, which is God's word that's going out, but the seed that is by the wayside, which are the ones that hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He wants to keep mankind in darkness. What will it be like when mankind finally is able to be at one with Christ? What will it be like? Can we think about that? What will it be like? The joy to come. Two scriptures to conclude. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And this is a very interesting passage. It's an extremely positive time for ancient Israel. It is the Jubilee time. Jubilee. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. It was a time when one would return to his former state and relationship as a family and that land. There was no oppression with buying or selling. They were to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times seven, and the time of seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. Why that time? You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. In the ultimate fulfillment of the real jubilee, mankind will finally be released from the captivity into which man has sold himself captive to Satan. It says, in this year of the jubilee, verse 13, each of you shall return to his possessions, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years, the crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another. This is reemphasized. But I shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. The ultimate fulfillment of the real jubilee, again, is mankind will be released from the captivity from which man has sold himself captive to Satan. He will be released to his own Father, to God. He can then be reunited with the rest of the family of God, with Jesus Christ and his brethren. With Satan's removal comes freedom from Satan's temptations, freedom from Satan's strongholds, freedom from the spiritual prisons that Satan has this world confined to. Imagine the joy to come, what it will be, a world without Satan's influence, mankind freed from Satan's oppression. Imagine the joy. Let's think about it tangibly for a minute. Imagine the differences in marriages and family. No divorce, no broken families, no one trying to drive a wedge between husband and wife. Imagine the difference in the workplace, working together, no profanity, no crude jokes, everyone observing the Sabbath, no selfish ambitions or motives. Imagine how entertainment will be different. Of course, no X-rated entertainment, no abuse, no brutality, no horror things to think about, no mistreatment of animals, no promotion of fear. Imagine the differences in governments. The leaders will be concerned about others and not themselves, will lead by love and sacrifice, and will be taught to work and to tithe. Imagine no deception of the masses. One worldwide religion, the truth of God. Imagine a world without war. All the efforts will go towards productive efforts. Imagine a world where man's basic attitude will be different. A world where everyone is truly concerned with helping others and encouraging and not ridiculing and not bullying. Imagine a world when selfishness will no longer be taught or accepted. No one will take advantage of others for profit or gain, but they'll understand the blessing of giving and sharing. Imagine a world without people trying to take advantage of others. Imagine a world without sickness and disease. Imagine a world where the animals are tame, no more animal attacks, and animals without diseases. Even the animals will be different. That influence will stop. All of this will come to pass when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. We fast today because it points to a wonderful world tomorrow. It points to the joy to come after Satan is put away, and so things can really take off. And while we fast today, while we afflict our souls, I hope that we fast with joy and that we do certainly rejoice on this incredible feast day with so much meaning. Think about the joy to come. With Satan removed and God's laws adhered to, the world will be freed from crime, murder, hate, depression, exhaustion, loneliness, and so many more of the modern plagues. They'll be reconciled to God the Father and Jesus Christ, and there will be joy instead. One final scripture to conclude, Psalm 30. Psalm 30 and verse 1. A psalm at the dedication of the house of David. Psalm 30 and verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave and you kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, And to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will I declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Today we think about the joy to come.